As we pick up a little speed in our biblical theology study, this will be the first of two devotions from the book of Numbers, but instead of starting there about 1400 BC, I want to bring your mind to the gospel times. As Jesus had just begun his ministry, there was a lot of confusion and curiosity about him, so a Pharisee, a man who knew these books of Moses better than any of us do, a Pharisee named Nicodemus came to Jesus at night, in the dark, and kind of trying to figure him out. And not long into that conversation, Jesus begins referring to this book of Numbers. Now, as you recall, Exodus ended with Moses unable to enter into the presence of God in the tabernacle. And Leviticus began the first verse with God speaking to Moses from the tabernacle and revealing all those holiness codes which enabled the people to live with the presence of God among them. Now, Numbers opens and we see the success of that project, at least to some extent. Numbers begins, and the Lord spoke unto Moses in the wilderness of Sinai in the tabernacle of the congregation. And what follows through the initial 10 chapters of Numbers is a continuation of those instructions for holiness, including a command to take a census, to number the people. Hence, that's where we get the name of the book, Numbers. Then in Numbers 10, verse 12, the pillar of cloud lifted off the tabernacle, and it began to move, and the people followed it. So after being at Mount Sinai and camped in the base of Mount Sinai for about a year, here they are finally following God in holiness and obedience as his covenant people. How long would they remain obedient? Oh, about 3 days. Right? 3 days into the journey, they start complaining. And that becomes a theme of the book. The people complain about the lack of food. Right? We remember all the good food back in Egypt. Apparently they forgot the hard labor. Let's go back to Egypt where we had all that good food. And they complain about being thirsty. And Moses' brother Aaron and his sister Miriam complain about Moses. A man named Korah led a rebellion complaining about Moses' leadership, and even Moses complains, although his complaints is he's complaining about the people complaining. This covenant with God is one of trust and obedience, but the people are showing a lack of trust and willful disobedience. And eventually the worst of the failures happens. 12 spies are sent into the land before the Israelites invade. They were not sent there in order to determine whether or not they should go into the promised land. They were sent there to find the best way to go into the promised land. We know this because later on in retrospect, Moses explains that in the next book. He reminds the nation of the first time they reached the edge of the promised land in Deuteronomy 1, verses 21 and 22. It says, "Behold, the Lord your God has set the land before you. Go up and possess it as the Lord God of your fathers has said unto you. Fear not, neither be discouraged. And you came near unto me, every one of you, and said, we will send men up before us, and they shall search us out the land and bring us word again by what way we must go up and into what cities we shall come." Now that's not, let's send spies in to see if this is possible, but that's what 10 of the 12 spies do. 10 of the 12 spies exaggerate the task at hand, right? There's giants over there. We're like grasshoppers before them. And well, you know, Numbers is called Numbers because of that census, and that census showed that Israel had an army of 600,000 fighting men. They would have been grasshoppers in a good way if you've ever looked out over a field filled with grasshoppers. Only Joshua and Caleb trusted the Lord and were certain of victory. The people wanted nothing to do with the promised land, and so God gave them what they wanted. Numbers 14, verses 28 and 29. "Say unto them, as truly as I live, saith the Lord, as you have spoken in my ear, so will I do to you. Your carcasses shall fall in this wilderness, and all that were numbered of you, according to your whole number, from 20 years old and upward, which have murmured against me. Right? So everyone from age 20 older, right? The adult generation. These covenant people are being tested in their belief and their obedience. And what they're going to show is unbelief and disobedience, which really are two sides of the same coin. You're ultimately going to behave based on what you believe. And they were disobedient because they didn't ultimately trust God. Even in this, though, God's character and attributes are being revealed. At the very moment that you have people breaking that Mount Sinai covenant with God, breaking the covenant of trust and obedience, Moses is appealing to God not to destroy that nation. Moses doesn't appeal by saying, well, don't destroy them because they don't deserve that. They do deserve it. Instead, Moses appeals, don't forget your covenant with Abraham. In other words, the people are covenant breakers, but God is not a covenant breaker. And so many of his attributes get displayed in Numbers. He is a God of wrath and justice, and the adult generation is going to experience that. However, he's also a God of mercy and patience and love, right? So he drives them out into the wilderness, but his presence remains with them. All the adult generation except Caleb and Joshua, the two faithful spies, they die in that wilderness as they wander out there for 40 years. But in that 40 years, they have food and water and their clothes and their shoes don't wear out. And it's this tension between those attributes of justice and wrath and mercy and love that we see the beauty of God's plan of salvation. In Numbers 21, while wandering the wilderness, the Israelites resort to complaining yet again. Numbers 21:5, the people spoke against God and against Moses. Wherefore, why have you brought us up out of Egypt to die in the wilderness? For there's no bread, neither is there any water, and our soul loathes this light bread. They're talking about manna. Can you imagine? We're really tired of this daily miracle of manna. How quickly we can lose appreciation for all the Lord does for us. And so Yahweh, in response, sends fiery serpents among the people, poisonous snakes. And when the people get bit, they die painfully. And eventually, when they repent yet again and presume on God's mercy, God gives a very strange command. He tells Moses to craft a serpent of brass and lift it up on a pole. To grasp just how strange that is, remember that the holiest of stuff in the tabernacle was gold, but the altar where a sacrifice was made for sin, that was made out of brass. And this is the same God who just said not to make any graven images. And of all things, now he's saying make an image of a serpent. Right? That subtle serpent's been a problem since the third chapter of Genesis. Everything here seems bad. It seems incongruous. There's just nothing good about a graven image of a brass snake. But Numbers 21 verse 9 says Moses made the serpent of brass and put it on a pole. And it came to pass, if a serpent had bitten any man, when he beheld the serpent of brass, he lived. If they trusted God and looked, right, they looked up there at all that badness and all that wrong that's lifted up, they were healed. Now, back to where we started the devotion. Because that Pharisee Nicodemus knew all of this. He knew the book of Numbers as a book of failure and complaints and disobedience and unbelief. And so in that dark Judean night, Jesus brings back to his mind all those things that he knows. And in John chapter 3, which records that conversation, Jesus tells him, as Moses lifted up the serpent in the wilderness, even so must the Son of Man be lifted up, that whosoever believes in him should not perish, but have eternal life. For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whosoever believes in him should not perish, but have everlasting life. For God sent not his Son into the world to condemn the world, but that the world through him might be saved. Jesus is just like Moses lifted up the serpent in the wilderness. The Son of Man has to be lifted up that believing in him would bring eternal life. This is where that tension between the justice of God and the love of God shows in his plan of salvation. I mean, can we just admit that back in the wilderness, if we go back there with the Israelites, everything about that graven image of a brass serpent seemed wrong. It's just bad in every way. And yet, if they looked at it, trusting in God's promise, they lived. Then over 1,400 years later, Jesus comes along and says, I'm here for something just like that. So that the wrath of God and the love of God are revealed in the same place. Paul later is going to write to the church at Corinth that the one who knew no sin was made to be sin for us. That we could have the righteousness of God through him. So just like that serpent in the wilderness, we can look at the cross of Christ and say, there is every kind of bad and wrong and sin and wickedness, and we see it all up there on him. Yet this is also God's love for the world, that snake bit humanity with sin, not just for Israel, but for all kinds of people in all kinds of places. That if we look to Jesus, lifted up and know that there's the justice and wrath of God, but that's also the love and grace of God, that we can look to him and live.